Well, let's take our Bible this morning and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 in our Bible this morning. Last week we looked at the first part of John chapter 18 and spoke about Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and how the angry mob that came to arrest the Lord, and we were talking about our fellowship with the Lord and also the reminder of his care as we think about the fellowship that the disciples and Jesus had together and had many times in the garden, and then of how Jesus said to those who came to arrest him to let the disciples go. He said, I'm the one you're looking for, let these go their way, that it might be fulfilled, which he had prayed and said, of those that thou gavest me have I lost none. This morning we carry on in chapter 18 and look at verse 12 down to verse 27. We know that, understand that these messages and this text is leading up to ultimately the crucifixion of Christ. They deal with a very trying time in Jesus' ministry and his life and the life of the disciples as things weren't panning out how they expected it to be. You know, of course, we all face trials in our lives. Some trials are big and some are small. Some of those trials we may say are deserved, maybe by poor choices that we've made. We deserve certain things, and it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, the Bible tells us. And some trials, of course, are not deserved, as it were, and it's not for us to judge somebody else's trials or whether they're deserved or not deserved. We find that Job's friends thought they had all the reasons that he was facing what he had, but we see the curtain roll back a little bit and realize that God tells us that what Job faced was for no other reason than the devil was trying to get him to quit on God and trying to get at God, as it were. And so we realize some of those trials that we face are what we may say deserved, and some are not. But, you know, it's not whether we will face trials or not, because we know we're all going to face trials in our life. It's how we deal with them that makes a difference. It's how we allow God to use them in our life. You know, a lot of the difference that makes is how prepared we are to deal with the trials that will come our way. And this morning, I'd like to preach a message which I've entitled, Facing the Trials of Life. And we'll be looking at how Jesus and Peter faced some trials. Obviously, we know what their trials were about, and they were different than what we will face, but we see the different responses between the Lord, obviously, as compared to what Peter and how Peter handled them. And I trust it will be a help to us as we face different things in our lives as to how God will enable us to face them as best we can at the time. So let's look at the text here in John chapter 18, verse 12. The Bible says, then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, that what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word, and we realize that that which we read this morning was a very difficult time in the life of our Savior, as he just sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and prayed in agony and now was facing these mock trials. Lord, we realize also it was a difficult time for the disciples who didn't really understand and know what was going on and a time of trial for them in their life. Lord, we know that the things we face are different than what our Savior faced and what Peter faced particularly here. But Lord, we understand that we deal with trials and circumstances in our lives, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us to learn from this scripture this morning how better to respond. For Lord, it's not a question of if we will face things in our life, but how prepared we are to face them and how we will face them that makes the difference in our life and in the lives of others. And so may we learn some things from your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who's not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that even this morning they would see the love of Christ for them and be born again, born into the family of God, and rejoice and know that you're with them in whatever they would face in their life. And Lord, that they are prepared then for eternity as well. So Lord, bless this time, I pray, and may our hearts be drawn closer to you, each one, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think first of all of the arrest in the garden and the first couple of verses that we looked at this morning in verses 12 to 14. The garden of peace and fellowship that we spoke of last week had been turned into that place of betrayal and arrest. And the Bible tells us in verse 12 that the band and captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now you remember, he had voluntarily said, if you're looking for Jesus, I am he. And yet they felt it necessary to bind him, to tie him up, and to take him away bound in that manner. The band of men was possibly, as we said last week, a large group of Roman soldiers. They think that some of the commentators think 500 to 1,000 soldiers may have been there. If that band of men that is mentioned, it may not have been, but either way, there was definitely a company of people who were not favorable to Christ, and most likely when they bound him, it was not in a kind manner. I'm sure that they didn't say, oh, is that okay, or is that a little bit too tight? I'm sure that they very aggressively bound our Savior, thinking, we have got him, we are not going to let him go. Remember, there were times when Jesus was speaking publicly, and they sought to take him, and the Bible says that Jesus just kind of walked out through the midst, almost unknown. They couldn't get him, they couldn't get a hold of him, and so I'm sure that here they said, we've got him, we are not going to let him go, and very harshly they bound him to prevent him from escaping. He had turned the tables on them so many times, hadn't he? When they brought questions to him and they thought that this question, there's no way out of this question, he's going to trip himself up this time. And Jesus very wisely answered and was able to just dismiss and turn the tables on them so that they looked like the ones who didn't know what they were speaking about. And now they had him. Now they had him in the quietness of a moment where the crowds were not in Jesus' favor. Then they bound him, then they took him away. They led him, the Bible says, to the high priest. The role of high priest or chief priest in Judaism was one that was initiated by Jesus, by God himself. Aaron was chosen, first of all, to be the chief priest or to be the high priest. It was to be continued through the priesthood and through the sons of Aaron. Hebrews 5:4 tells us that no man took that honor unto himself, but whom God appointed. The role of that high priest was both of judge and also of priest. The Bible in the New Testament speaks of two as holding that high priest office. And we know that, again, in God's institution of that priesthood, that there was only one chief priest or one high priest at a time. But in the New Testament, we find that there are two spoken of, Annas, whose name we have read here, and Caiaphas, whose name also we have read. See, in the time of the New Testament, the Romans ruled Israel. They ruled over the Israelites, and they, in doing that, also had control even over the priesthood. Annas was appointed to the role of chief priest or high priest by Cyrenius, who was governor of Syria. You may remember his name from Luke chapter 2, because he was the one who sent a decree that all the world should be taxed. Or the decree came while he was the governor of Syria. And so he was the one who appointed Annas, whose name we mentioned, whose house they went to as high priest in A.D. 6 or 7. He was deposed and ultimately replaced by different people along the way, but ultimately his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest in around A.D. 25. Of course, we're dealing with here A.D. 30 to 33, in that area there. Jesus, we know, was crucified when he was about 33 years old. Some believe that Annas, although he was deposed officially from being the high priest by the Roman governors, was actually still effectively the high priest, and he fulfilled that role through his sons and then later his son-in-law, and that really they were the puppet high priests and he was still the high priest. Whether that be the case or not, obviously he still had the respect and the position that Jesus was taken first to him before he was taken to the high priest. Now it's also believed that Annas was the president of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council who had sent to arrest Jesus. And so Jesus was sent, first of all, to his house and then led to Caiaphas' house to be tried. Verse 14, as we saw back in John chapter 11, when we looked at that back in March, Caiaphas spoken of the expediency of the death of one for all. And that's mentioned here in verse 14, that Caiaphas was he which had given counsel to the Jews. It was expedient that one should die for all. Now, he was saying it in a manner that was beneficial for himself, but really, of course, we understand that God used that prophecy. Jesus, it was expedient that he die for us all. He took our place. But Caiaphas had been the one who had spoken those words. And so we see that here, Jesus was led to Annas' house before Caiaphas' house. From the garden, that's where he went, bound to the house of Annas, who was high priest emeritus, we might say. And so we see in this next part of the chapter the interviews at the palace. The interviews at the palace. There's two significant events taking place in the balance of our chapter. Really one event, but we see two scenarios unfolding. There's that of Jesus, who is the main focus. But then there's the sideline story of Peter, who is along for the ride, who is there, and who is also being, as we might say, interviewed along the way, just as Jesus had prophesied that he would be. Christ and Peter are dealing with trials. They're dealing with interviews. They're dealing with circumstances which they handle, obviously, quite different. Verse 15, we'll begin looking at Peter first of all, because it's mentioned in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus. Now Jesus is bound, being taken away by this great mob, and Peter is following along the way. We're told that another disciple was there also. Who was that other disciple? Well, John doesn't identify who it is. Some have surmised that it was John himself, because John, if you look at the Gospel of John, seldom refers to himself by name. He often refers to himself in the third person, as at the Last Supper he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so on. And so he often refers to himself in the third person state as opposed to referring to himself by name. But we would then question how that disciple, John, would be known to the high priest. We know that John was from Galilee, just like Peter was from Galilee. And so we would say, how would John be known to the high priest? So it's unknown whether it would be John. Some have felt that this other disciple was not one of the 12 at all, but a disciple, a follower of Christ, but not one of the 12, whom we often refer to as the disciples, who were really some of the disciples, weren't they? Because they became known as the apostles. And so some have surmised that this one whom, this other disciple, who was known to the chief priest, was a disciple who was not one of the 12, but was another disciple who perhaps even was secretive in his following Christ. Think of Nicodemus. He was a disciple of Christ. He was a believer, but he was still part of the Jewish council, and he was secretly a follower of Christ, and there are others who are named so to be. It would seem that this disciple was following Christ quite closely because he was able to go in to the area, the courtyard, we might say, where Jesus was being going to be tried or going to be questioned about what he believed. On the other hand, the gospel writers tell us that Simon Peter followed Jesus, but he followed afar off. You can picture, can't you, that great mob of people who have Jesus bound there. They're up there and there's a lot of commotion going on as they take Jesus, thinking, we've got him, we've got him. All disciples forsook Jesus and fled. But afterwards, perhaps Peter thinking, what's going to happen to my Lord? What's going to happen to my Savior? Then he follows far enough back, not to draw attention to himself, but far enough back so he can see what's going on, but he is not in the center of what is going on. He followed, as we said, the other gospel writers use the term, afar off. Though better to follow Christ from afar than not to follow him at all. To follow afar off lacks commitment, doesn't it? To follow afar off is to say, well, yes, I appreciate him. Yes, I believe in him, but I'm just not quite sure I want to be associated with him right now. Peter, and let's give him some understanding here, was a human being like you and I, as it says of Elijah, who was a man of like passions as we are. Peter was a man of like passions as we are. He was weak and failing like we are, and all this was going on. He didn't fully understand what was taking place here, and he's saying, I don't know whether I want to be close to Jesus, because they just bound Jesus, and Jesus said he was going to be crucified, and I don't know that I'm quite ready for that right now. And so he followed afar off. He lacked a commitment at that point in his life. But you realize, in lacking commitment to Christ, he also lacked a comfort from Christ. You know, when you follow afar off, you say, well, I'm not quite as connected to the Lord, but then you also don't gain that sense of comfort, that sense of assurance from being close to Christ. And Peter's in that situation. He's following Christ, but he's distant from Christ. And I wonder how often, by following from afar, following our Lord from afar, we have lived in fear rather than living in faith. We haven't had that assurance in our hearts and lives that we really ought to have, and that we could have, and that could be ours, because we've distanced ourselves from our Lord. I wonder how many times we have done, as we know and we've read, that Peter did, that by following afar off, we've fallen flat on our face and failed our Lord. Because we've been afar off instead of being close, enjoying that close fellowship that we had perhaps experienced before and could known. We do well to see how close, and look at how close, and think of how close we are following our Savior. I'm mindful of the words of Paul the Apostle, who said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He said that I'm following after, if that I might be apprehended of that which for also I'm apprehended. He said, I want to follow so close to Christ. I want to know him better. I want to be drawn closer to him. It's in great contrast to Peter in this day, isn't it? We ought to strive and have a desire to follow our Savior, not from a distance, but to follow him closely. They arrived at what the Bible describes as the palace in verse 16, and it says that Peter stood at the door without. And then that other disciple went and asked that Peter be allowed in to that place. Wherever it was that they started following, they arrived at the home or the palace of Annas, the high priest emeritus, and there they were. And Peter is afar off, so he's not in, but the other disciple was in that courtyard, in that area. Knowing Peter, this other disciple requested that Peter be allowed in. You know, think about that for a moment this morning, and think about that other disciple who was following Christ closer, who was known to know Christ, and he said, "Peter, you're not close enough to Christ. Come on in and be drawn closer to the Savior. Come on in and walk closer with our Lord." Is it not, Christian, the responsibility of us to draw others to Christ? To, as it were, remove the obstacles from the way to bring them closer to our Savior? We are to bring the lost, are we not, to Christ, and we are to tell them of our Savior who loves them, and we are to make attempts to bring them to Christ. We are ambassadors, and on His behalf we beseech them in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's our responsibility. This other disciple said, "Peter, you want to come in? I'll make the way open for you to be able to come in and be closer to Christ." John, the penman for this Gospel of John, also was the penman of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 1, he says, "I write unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father." What was he saying? He's saying, listen, I want you to be drawn closer to the Savior. I want you to be drawn closer to God. I want your fellowship to be closer than it was. Therefore, I am writing this letter to you to help you understand how that can be. We are told in the Scriptures to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This other disciple said, there's Peter. He's on the outside. You know, I'd like him to be closer to Christ. I'd like him to be in closer to the Lord. And so he invited him in and he asked the gatekeeper to allow Peter to come in. We are told to edify one another, to build up one another in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 that one of the great purposes of us meeting together, a meeting such as this, is to exhort one another, is to encourage one another, is to provoke one another to love and to good works. What are we saying? We're saying as Christians, our responsibility is to put our arm on one another's shoulders and say, let's walk closer to Christ. Would you draw closer to Christ with me? This other disciple invited Peter in to be drawn closer to the Lord, one who'd been afar off. Remember, Galatians chapter 6 says that, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Peter, don't follow Christ afar off. Come on in and be drawn closer to Him. Come on in and be closer to Him with me. How are we doing, Christian, at bringing others to Christ, the lost to salvation, and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to bring them closer to Him? Well, the story carries on. The record here carries on. It says in verse 17 that when that damsel who kept the door opened the door and let Peter in, then she, as it were, interviews Peter. Peter's first interview, Peter's first opportunity here. Asked by a person, not a person of authority, but a person with a responsibility just to keep the gate. A young girl, a damsel, that was kept there, and that was her place just to open and close the gate at this point. Here Peter had an opportunity to testify of Christ to a non-believer. Peter, the burly outspoken fisherman who just a few hours before had taken his sword and sliced off the ear of one of the high priest's servants, is now asked, "Are you one of his followers?" By a young girl. Peter, who had said, "Lord, though all men forsake you, yet will not I. I'm willing to die for you." This little girl says, "Are you one of his disciples?" And Peter responds, "I am not." Oh, would that he'd left that last word off and said, "I am." He said, "I am not." Oh, how fear can grip our hearts and cause us to respond poorly or miss opportunities to speak for Christ. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." You ever felt that fear grip your heart? You say, I can't acknowledge I'm a Christian. I can't speak for Christ. I'm afraid. It was Peter, afraid. And yet the Bible tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. You see, we said a few moments ago, to be close to Christ is to know His comfort and assurance and strength. But Peter had followed afar off. He was a little uncertain at this point in his Christian life. And he didn't have that strength that came from being close to Christ. See, when they were in the garden, and Jesus had boldly said, "I am He that you seek," Peter was right there saying, "Yeah, and we're right here with Him." But now he'd been following afar off, and now fear had gripped his heart. The boldness is absent when we follow afar off, or when we let other things interfere with that fellowship with the Lord. Verse 18 goes on to tell us that Peter, being let in to that gate after denying that he was one of Christ's followers, went and what? Did what? He warmed himself with who? With the officers and servants of the high priest. Who let him in? I mean, who asked for him to be allowed in? A fellow believer. Wouldn't it have been encouraging for those two believers, probably the only two perhaps in that group of who knows how many at this point were there, who were believers in Christ? Wouldn't it have been a great encouragement for the two of them to be together? Because what does it tell us in Ecclesiastes? That if two walk together, there'd be strength for one another. If one falls, the other one's there to pick them up. But what does Peter do? Rather than going and saying, "Wow, this is sad times for us, isn't it? What's going to happen?" And be able to be there with that other Christian who maybe they could have encouraged one another and been a blessing to one another. Peter goes and he sits and he warms himself with the mockers, the scorners, the ones who had been there saying, probably rubbing their hands together saying, "Wow, isn't this great? We finally got him." Peter goes and stands with them. You know, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The Bible tells us that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The Bible tells us that thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. The Bible tells us that evil communications corrupt good manners. And here's Peter, rather than being with a fellow believer, encouraging one another in the things of the Lord, at a very trying and difficult time, he goes to warm himself with those who were against Christ. Oh, we're easily influenced when we're with the wrong crowd, aren't we? It's when we get with the wrong crowd that our choices continue to be the wrong ones. You know, who we spend our time with is going to determine a great deal of what we do. There's times when you can't choose who you're going to be with. There's times when you have to work with who you have to work with, regardless of who they are and those kind of things. We understand that. But, you know, how many times do we let the influences of the world influence us away from Christ? It's not only a group of people. Sometimes it's that TV or that internet or a book that we read or some false teachers or whatever. We allow things in our life to influence us negatively rather than taking the opportunity to have positive influence, encouragement with fellow believers who will encourage us in the things of Christ, to meditate in the Word of God that will strengthen us in our faith. And so we would say that Peter really failed in his first interview, didn't he? He said, "I am not one of his disciples." And then he went and he associated not with the believer, but with those who were opposed to Christ. Oh, how careful we must be to follow Christ closely and to associate with those who will help us and lift us up and not push us away from our Savior. In verses 19 to 24, we see the Savior's interview, as it were. We might say it's a bit of a pre-trial, as Annas asks some questions here. Maybe some things that Annas was trying to get already figured out, so that when he sent him to Caiaphas, that this could be used against him. So Jesus is asked about two things: his disciples and his doctrine. Verse 19 tells us, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Interesting, isn't it? Why did he ask him about his disciples? And I wonder what Peter thought when he heard that question. Peter, who had been following afar off, Peter, who sat there warming his hands at the fire with the scorners, is hearing those words. What about your disciples and your doctrine, Jesus? I wonder if he was afraid that Jesus may point him out. He tried to hide that he was one of Jesus' followers, and now he hears that. What about your disciples, Jesus? What if he's expecting, well, there's one of them over there, and there's one of them sat with your servants over at the fire warming himself. But why did the high priest ask about his disciples? Well, is it not true that we judge things by those who claim to follow something? Is it not true that if somebody says, I'm on this certain diet, that we look at their life and say, well, are they looking healthy? Are they losing the weight that they wanted to lose, or are they getting into the shape that they wanted to get in? Is it not true even that sometimes we perhaps look at a particular car and maybe think about what we know of the kind of people that drive even a particular kind of car? Silly, because anyone can own any kind of car, but, you know, I remember when my wife and I were first married, we lived in a little apartment over in Kitchener, and there was a guy who had a Cadillac. I have no idea what his name was. It was a complex. It was a few buildings in the complex and different apartments in the buildings. But he was a little bit of an unusual character. And, you know, it's like we used to call him Cadillac Jack. I don't know why. But every time he saw a car like his, oh, I wonder if that's Cadillac Jack. I wonder if that person's like that person that we know. We know when we think about that, we must ask ourselves, what do our lives say about the faith that we lay claim to? Does our life attract or repel people to or from the gospel? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, your way of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He would say in Ephesians 4:1 that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. In Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What are people seeing about Jesus Christ when they look at your life? When they look at my life, what are they seeing about our Savior, our Lord? There's no record that Jesus spoke of his disciples, but he does give an answer to the question about the doctrine. And he says this, he says, you want to know my doctrine? Ask those who've heard me. I've preached openly. I've been in the temple. I've been in the synagogues. I've preached in the streets. You ask the people who have heard me what they say about my doctrine. Some of those common people who it was said that they heard him gladly. It was before those people, though, whom the high priest and the Sanhedrin were afraid to arrest Christ because they feared an uprising. Then there were the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back and they said, where is he? He didn't bring him back. And they said, never man spoke like this man. Jesus said, you ask some of them about my doctrine. They'll tell you. I've said nothing in secret. I've said no secret doctrines. You ask what I preached. He said, my doctrine is not my own, but him that sent me. He said, just the scriptures are they which testify of me. Nobody could find any fault with anything that he had said. And it would be later on at one of the trials that Jesus faced that they would have to bring in false witnesses to testify of Jesus. Why? Because everything he said was true. Everything he said was right. There was nothing that they could bring fault against his doctrine. So Jesus said, you ask these people who are here. And an officer emboldened, I'm sure, by the lack of Jesus' support in the presence of his accusers, smote Jesus for that statement. His justification being, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And we would look and be amazed at the humility of our Savior, who was really the high priest. He is our great high priest. He didn't call down fire from heaven to destroy this man. He just said, if I said something wrong, I deserve to be punished. If I didn't, I don't. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. You tell me what I've said wrong, but if I haven't, if I've spoken well, why did you hit me? Oh, how we see the patience and love of Christ, even in these situations, in these circumstances. How different than Peter, who said, I don't know him, for fear. And Jesus said, you just hit me, but I'm not gonna kill you. I'm not gonna respond right now. His response is an example to us in the inequities of our lives, because we're told in 1 Peter 2 that he is our example, because when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, and he is our example. And so Jesus is seemingly, this conversation is over, and sent to Caiaphas to follow on. But the closing portion of our text this morning, just quickly, we see Peter's final opportunities. Peter's second interview and third interview. Having seen what was happening to his Lord, Peter was given the opportunity to right the wrong of denying him before that young lady, to correct the lie that he had told. And so twice again, he's asked if he were a disciple of Christ. Why was he asked? You know, something about his demeanor must have said something about his connection to Christ. Perhaps his speech, as we would find indicated by Matthew 26:73. Perhaps just the sorrow that must have flooded his face as he saw what was happening to his Savior. Or the fear that maybe was in his eyes when he was thinking, am I going to be told to be one of Christ's followers by the Lord himself, and then what's going to happen? Maybe the disappointment that was evident in his life by the fact that things weren't working out according to what he expected. It would seem to be the clincher to prove without a doubt that he was there when one of the guy who lost his ear says, weren't you in the garden? I mean, he could have said, weren't you the guy with the sword that cut off my cousin's ear? We said, weren't you in the garden with this Jesus? I mean, you would think that Peter would have no choice but to say, yeah, it was me. But he denied again. So vehemently that we are told in Matthew that he cursed and swore just to prove that there's no possible way that he could be one of Christ's followers. A decision that he would immediately regret. Because we're told at that point, Jesus looked upon him and he saw Christ and he went out and wept bitterly. So convicted and troubled by what he had done, he went out and wept. One would think this has got to be the end of Peter's ministry. I mean, how can he three times deny Christ, the third time denying with an oath and denying by cursing and swearing, saying, I know not the man. This is it. Peter's done. Peter's ministry for Christ is over. But Peter's ministry for Christ was far from over, wasn't it? Because Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented of that sin and he rededicated his life to Christ and to following Christ and ultimately ended up being martyred for his faith in Christ. So we would say this morning in conclusion, have you been a bit like Peter? Have you let the Lord down? Maybe you've denied that you knew him. Maybe you've done something that would shame him. Peter did. You know, it would be the devil's desire to use that to just say, you are done, it's over, you cannot serve God anymore, this is it, you just may as well give up now. But we look at the life of Peter and we say, we cannot wallow in defeat when we fall. We must confess it to our Lord and make it right and let him forgive and cleanse us as he promises to do when we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9. Peter's testament to Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. It's not an excuse to sin. No, no. But it's just a reminder that when we do, we have a gracious God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Peter's a testimony to the grace and mercy of God and God's ability to restore us to a place of usefulness for him. It may not be exactly what it was before, but God can continue to use us in a great way. See, we all will face the trials of life. But how will we face them? Peter, he wasn't ready for them. Why? Because he was following Christ afar off, and he was filled with fear. Rather than let that other disciple draw him closer to Christ, he went and sat with the worldly crowd that made it harder for him to take a stand and make a stand for Christ. Rather than tell the truth when it was relatively easy to a young lady who was the doorkeeper, he told a lie and made it easier to tell a lie the next time. But the good news is, though he had failed, Peter's life of service was far from over, and the Lord was merciful and gracious to him. As for facing the trials of life, our example is Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He spoke the truth, and though falsely accused and unfairly treated, he didn't cry out and say, this isn't right, this isn't fair. He committed himself to his Father and to the Father's will, not being afraid. And so how will we do in facing the trials of life? Let's pray together.